Well, if you have your Bibles with you and you've got your bookmark in Psalm 73, leave your bookmark there because we're going to be referring back to it. But turn on to the next book, to the book of Proverbs and to chapter 23. And we're going to be thinking tonight about verses 17 and 18, page 345 of the Pew Bible. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, which in many ways summarize the message of Psalm 73. Hear what the Proverbs say. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. One of the things that people often say about the Bible, especially people who mock us as Christians, people who are lazy in their thinking about what the Bible is all about, people who perhaps have no interest in spiritual things, one of the things they very often say is, oh, well, we know what the Bible's about. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And that's what the Christian faith is to many people. The idea that there's a whole list of things that we shouldn't do. And that's how very lazily perhaps they sum up the message of the Bible. And of course, in one sense, they have, they're partially right, aren't they? So in God's word, we are told that there are certain things that we shouldn't do. Their rules and their guidelines and their commands that are given to us for our own good and that we might walk with God, that we might walk in the right way. And so Scripture very often does reprove us and tell us that there are things that we should not do. But one of the things you very often find as you go through Scripture, indeed one of the things that you should look for, is that whenever God tells you not to do something, very often he gives you an alternative, a better alternative. He tells you, well, instead of doing this, why don't you do this? And not only does he give us a better alternative, but then he very often gives us a good reason why we should do this. Don't do this, do this instead, because this is the result, because this will be what happens if you do that. And that's a pattern that we see. God reasons with us. Come, let us reason together. And you notice, so that's exactly what he does here in verses 17 and 18. First of all, he tells us not to do something. Then he tells us to do something else instead. And then he gives us a really good reason why we should do that. It's a pattern that we see in many places in the Proverbs, don't we? I suppose the most famous verses in the Proverbs are back in Proverbs chapter 3, aren't they? And there it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. You notice it's the same pattern, isn't it? Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your own wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's a much better way to live our lives. And then there's the promise at the end of those verses, isn't there? And if you do that, he will direct your paths. Well, here it is, the same pattern in verses 17 and 18. And so we'll just follow those 3 points through for a little while this evening. So first of all, do not let your heart envy sinners. Don't be envious of the ungodly. That's what the Proverbs tell us. And that's something that very often we feel, don't we? Perhaps as we read Psalm 73 this morning, earlier in the service, that echoed in your heart. Maybe you felt a little bit like it. The Proverbs weren't written by David. They weren't written by Asaph. Many of the Proverbs were written by Solomon. And the ones that weren't written by Solomon, he collected from collections of other wise men. That's probably the part of Proverbs we're in at the moment. Proverbs that he collected. Solomon obviously thought this was an issue. The person who wrote the Proverbs in the first place that Solomon had collected, he obviously thought it was an issue. Asaph obviously thought it was an issue because he'd written his psalm. And we sometimes have that feeling, don't we? We see ungodly people doing really well. We are struggling to live our Christian lives. We are seeking to keep ourselves clean amidst the dirt of the world. We are seeking and struggling to walk in godly ways. And all sorts of things seem to befall us that never befall the wicked. They seem to go scot-free. They seem to have a much easier life. And sometimes we can look over the garden fence, or we can look at the people who we work with or we socialize with, and they're living godless lives, and they're living their lives in a way that is not right in God's word. They have no time for Christ, no time for the Bible, no time for spiritual things. But their life seems to be so much easier, doesn't it? It's a very honest psalm, Psalm 73, isn't it? And we could just go through it, couldn't we, again? You notice what he says there. He starts off in a good place, doesn't he? God is good to Israel. He's come to that place. But he's come to that place via a struggle, hasn't he? He says, truly God is good to Israel, as such as a pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My feet almost stumbled. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity. See, it was the same. It was the same in Israel 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. That there were godly people and there were ungodly people. And ungodly people seem to be doing really well. We might see it today in terms of a modern thing. But it's always been the case. Verse 4. For there were no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. The pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. What a picturesque way of putting it that is, isn't it? You know, like a frog with his eyes bulge. You see, they've got so much lovely food. But not only are their stomachs bulging, but their eyes are bulging with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? We see it, don't we? We see people who are wealthy and who are highly respected in our culture, and very often they're the same people who mock Christians and who mock the Bible and who mock people of faith, mock creation, mock the idea that God is in heaven. Well, they were there in those days. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? They were there in those days. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And so you see, by the time you verse 13 and 14, Asaph is thinking, what's the point? What's the point of living the Christian life? What's the point of living in a godly way? He says there, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Verse 21 and 22, his heart is grieved. He was vexed in his mind, you see. That's how it can be for us, isn't it? That we see ungodly people doing well and the church is poor and the church is struggling. And we wonder, why are we seeking to live this way? And the writer of the Proverbs tells us, don't think like that. Do not let your heart envy sinners. The word for envy here is a word that talks about fervent heat. It talks about something that is becoming fretful. You're becoming fretful about it. In the next book, a chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 24, verse 19, it's the same picture. Do not fret because of evildoers. See, there's... And the psalmist falls into that trap. His feet almost stumble. He almost gets to that place where he throws in the towel. And he's becoming fretful about evildoers. And that's always a temptation, always something that we might feel as believers. But as we've said, God's word doesn't, never just says to us, don't do something. It always gives us a better alternative, doesn't it? And you see what it says then in the next part of the verse. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. So let's go back to our man in Psalm 73. This man whose feet have almost slipped. You see, the first 16 verses, he's got himself really into the state, doesn't he? And he's really wondering, is it worthwhile? Why don't I just join the people of the world? Why should I wash my hands and wash my heart in vain? Why should I live my life in innocence? It's interesting what he does, doesn't he, when he feels like that. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. I think that's very interesting, isn't it? You see, he's got to that place where he feels throwing in the towel, giving up being a believer, stopping going to the place of worship, stopping mixing with God's people, stop being part of the community of faith. However that expressed itself in Old Testament times. But what he actually does, and what helps him sort his problem, is he goes there. You know, sometimes we can feel like there's no point in going to church, no point in going to the midweek meeting. I'd be better off with my friends in the world. But Psalm 73 reminds us that when we feel like that, the very best place to be is with God's people. The very best place to be is in the place where God's people meet. And the thing that saved him, humanly speaking, in Psalm 73, is the fact that that's where he went. He went into the sanctuary. He went into the house of God. And then he says, I saw things completely differently. And we'll see in a moment what it is that he sees that's completely different. But as Proverbs 23 comments, as it were, on that psalm. You see what the second part of verse 17 says. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. So instead of being fretful about the wicked, focus on the fear of the Lord. Now, if you've got the version that I've got in front of you, then you notice that be zealous is in italics. It's in slopey letters, isn't it? Now, that means it's not in the original. That's been added to help our understanding of it. And I think it does help us. But if you take that out, what's going on is the writer of the proverb is saying, don't let your heart envy sinners. Don't get fretful. Don't get preoccupied with sinners and their life. But for the fear of the Lord. In other words, instead of being fretful, instead of focusing on the sinners, focus on the fear of the Lord. Focus, be consumed with the fear of the Lord. All of that emotional energy that you're using in a negative way in your attitude to unbelievers, use it in a positive way about the fear of the Lord. See what he's doing. He's not just telling us not to do something. He's giving us a better alternative. He's helping us. He's saying, focus your attention in a different direction. What's the fear of the Lord? Well, again, the fear of the Lord is a theme that runs through the book of Proverbs. And indeed through Ecclesiastes as well, the companion book, the next book of the Bible that Solomon wrote. You'll know that Proverbs begins and Ecclesiastes ends with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where do you start? If you want to live a right life, if you want to live a happy life, if you want to live a consequential life, if you want to be wise, where do you start? You start by acknowledging God and revering him and fearing him. Not a slavish fear. It's not a fear that paralyzes us, that terrifies us. It's an awareness that God is there, that he is holy, that he is majestic, that he is sovereign. He is the one sat enthroned in heaven, and therefore we must revere him, we must worship him. And we come before him and we acknowledge who he is, and we live our lives, and every part of our lives are lived acknowledging him and his presence and his right over our lives. And so we have that fear of him. We sang that lovely hymn, hymn 17, just before the sermon, didn't we? I think it's one of the great hymns of the Christian church. Frederick William Faber wasn't, theologically, he was different to us in lots of ways, and we perhaps wouldn't go with a lot of Faber's theology. That would be true of a number of hymn writers in our hymn book. But the hymn that he wrote is just majestic, isn't it? My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful. Thy mercy seat in depths of burning light, how dread. Thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits, day and night incessantly adore. That's what heaven is, isn't it? That's what God's dwelling place is. So all around the throne of God in heaven, there are those spirits, there are angels, and they are worshiping and bowing down before God. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, awful purity. You see, he's got this majestic view of God, how wonderful he is, how majestic, how holy, how glorious. What's his response? Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. You see, come to that place, hasn't he, where he's realized just how great God is and how small he is and how he has to bow in God's presence. And he fears him with deepest, tenderest fears, and he worships him. And his hope is a real hope, but it's a trembling hope. And that brings tears to his eyes. And then look at verse 5. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. How amazing that is, that God should ask him to love him. How God should ask us to love such a God. No earthly father loves like thee. No mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. Listen to what his hope is. Father of Jesus, love's rewards. What rapture will it be prostrate before thy throne to lie? And never gaze on thee. See, as he looks forward, he ends the hymn in heaven, doesn't he? So many of these great hymns end in heaven, don't they? And this one does as well. And as his hymn has begun with the thought of those prostrate spirits lying before God, he knows, I'm going to be there too one day. How amazing that's going to be. Love's reward, rapture will it be? You see, that's the fear of the Lord and the worship of God. And the writer to the Proverbs tells us, that, doesn't he? He says, don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the wicked. But use that energy to focus on the fear of the Lord. You know, so he says, be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. In other words, from the moment you get up in the morning to the moment you go to bed at night, and even as it were, as your head hits the pillow, well, God is there. And we worship him and we adore him. And the writer of the Proverbs tells us to do that. That's where the psalmist comes to, doesn't he? In Psalm 73, when he's come into the house of the Lord, you notice how the psalm ends. The psalm ends in such a positive way, doesn't it? Verse 23 onwards, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Isn't that a lovely picture? God is the one who holds us. He holds our hands. You remember when you were a child and perhaps you were going somewhere and you were concerned about it, and your parent just held your hand, and you weren't alone anymore, were you? Because you had somebody holding your hand. And God is continually with us. You guide me with your counsel, the psalmist says, and afterward receive me to glory. See where he ends up as well, doesn't he? Where, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's his hope, isn't it? How does the psalm end? It's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. That's where the psalmist goes. That's where Proverbs 23 goes, doesn't it? Don't let your heart envy sinners. Be zealous instead for the fear of the Lord all the day. Why? Why should we do that? That's the third thing that's in this verse, isn't it? Why? What's the good reason for doing that? You see, that's still a question, isn't it? It's all very well to say, fear the Lord and be zealous for the Lord. It's all very well to talk about God being present with us, and holding a hand, and all of those things. It's all very well to say that, but what? The Proverbs tell us, doesn't it? Because you see, there's a hereafter. You see, this life isn't all there is. In the grand scheme of things, what happens in this life and the 70, 80, 90, 100 years we have in this life in comparison with all eternity is just a small thing. You see, the hereafter should dominate our thinking. The fact that we are eternal creatures makes us set life in a different perspective, doesn't it? You see, that's what happens in Psalm 73, isn't it? When the psalmist, when Asaph goes into the house of the Lord, what's the first thing that comes to his mind? It is that he is an eternal creature. It is that there's going to be an end. You see it there? In verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their ends. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, the people of the world, the people that we're tempted to be envious of, the people who seem to live their lives however they like without any consequence, who very often use their wealth and use their personality and maybe use their media presence and use their influence to cast stones at the church and to mock us. You see, one day their life will come to an end. They might have everything in this world, but one day they'll have to leave it behind. They're living their lives as if this world is all there is. But when the psalmist goes into the sanctuary, he is reminded of eternal things. He's reminded that there is more to life than this world and possessions and favor and fame and all the like. No, there's going to be a hereafter. There's going to be an end. We read about that day in Matthew chapter 25, didn't we? They're extraordinary verses, aren't they? They're verses where Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus speaks about a day of judgment. Speaks about a day when all the nations of the earth, in other words, every man and every woman throughout history will be gathered before the throne of God. And it will be a day of account giving. And it will be a day of separation. And there will be some who will be taken to be with God and with Christ and with the Father forever and forever. And there will be some. There will be some who will be cast away from God and cast away from his presence. And you remember how Matthew 25 ends. Matthew 25 reminds us that there are two and only two eternal destinies for mankind. The one is everlasting life, and the one is everlasting loss and destruction. And you see, Jesus said that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is love, the one who is pure, the one who speaks such gracious words, he reminds us that there will come a day when many will be cast into everlasting punishments. See, that's the reality. That's the eternal reality. The Bible doesn't give us the option of believing that believers go to be with heaven and gain their reward, and unbelievers are just annihilated, just cease to be. That's what some people would have us believe. That's, I think, the false message that is preached from many pulpits. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. In verse 46 of Matthew 25, he uses exactly the same words for the punishment as he does. However long eternal life is for the believer in heaven, however long that is the length of time of eternal punishment in hell. That's what the Bible says. You see, there's an end coming. There's a day coming. There's a day coming when God is going to set things right. There's a day coming when actually those choices we've made in our lives will be before us for all eternity. And so you see in Psalm 73, when the psalmist goes into the house of God and he begins to think about eternal things, he remembers that those who are wicked and those who seem to be having an easy life at the moment and those who seem to be getting away with it, God always keeps the records and God will always do what is right. And there will come a day when God will vindicate his people. And there will come a day when those who reject him and those who have had nothing to do with him, they'll be cast away from his presence. And as the writer of the Proverbs says here in chapter 23, surely there is a hereafter and your hope will not be cut off. Theirs will be cut off. Their hope will die with them. But when we're believers, we have a hope, and our hope is eternal. Our hope is everlasting. And when we see the wicked prospering, and when we see the violent man and the proud man and the pornographer and the thief and the adulterer and all of these people who seem to live their lives as if God isn't there and seem to be doing so well, and when we look at the church, and we look at Christians who are suffering across our world, and we prayed this morning for those who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel, those who are meeting in the secret place, and we wonder if God is noticing. Let's remember that there's a hereafter, and God keeps his accounts well, and those who set themselves against God, they'll be brought to nothing, but God's people will be with him forever and forever.